Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning we're going to continue on in the letter that we've been reading in the New Testament. It's Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonians. Thessalonica, known as 2 Thessalonians. And we will, by God's grace, finish that letter this morning. And some of the things that we were looking at in last week's message, talking about that great apostasy, the falling away, that time when the church will grow lukewarm. Jesus said he would vomit them out of his mouth because they had compromised so much and they had watered down the gospel and they just weren't preaching the truth anymore. And so we look at this time and there was a rumor going around in the church that somehow the church had missed the rapture, that Paul had taught very clearly in his first letter to Thessalonians. He says, these things you already know. I told you when I was there. I'm going to remind you of it. And then again, in this letter, he has to remind us of the idea that, yes, the church, the bride of Christ, will be spared the wrath to come. They won't endure the 7 years of great tribulation in which God judges a Christ-rejecting world. And so Paul was trying to help them straighten out their understanding, their doctrine, to have a sound teaching, to base their faith on the Word of God and not every wind of doctrine that blows through the church and everybody that comes up with some kind of notion or idea. And we kind of came off with the idea last week that the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to be able to make a holy calendar and know the order of events. The purpose of Bible prophecy is to build holy character that we would practice in accordance to the things that we have learned. And that proper prophetic perspective should lead to practical, personal practice. That there should be an outcome. And so here in chapter 3, that happens. Paul gets into the practicing of it. How does all this knowing what's going to happen in the last days affect you? Peter writes about that in his second letter in chapter 3 at verse 10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it, it will be burned up. Judgment is coming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we read in Titus, we look for that appearing, that blessed hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what we are to be doing as a body, is conducting ourselves in a way pleasing to God, holy and separate from the world, a people unto himself, that we could be salt and light, that the community, when they looked at the Springs, when they would look at those who go to the Springs, they would see something different than what's going on in the world. We're new creations in Christ. The old man is dead and gone. The life that we now live, we live in Christ. And we should be a reflection of Christ. And so everything we do can kind of pass through that little litmus test of what would Jesus do? Okay? We should be able to see that in our own personal walk, in our own conduct. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, Paul writes, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. If you've been following along on our webpage or some of our announcements or advertising as we've been going through the book of 2 Thessalonians, this has been the theme verse. That's what you would see if you looked it up on the webpage, that the Lord will direct our hearts in light of all that we know, in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, in light of the rapture of the church, in light of the judgment to come upon a Christ-rejecting world, in light of all these things that we know, we clearly have told us over and over and over in God's Word, he prays that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. This should be a picture of who we are. I love this where it says the love of God. You guys, some of you may have met our interns. They're coming back up in February. Okay, they're getting their affairs in order. They're going to be back up and be amongst us. And it's Frankie and Jasmine and their little boy, okay? And their little boy's name is David Theophilus, okay? Now, that's a great Christian name, right? David is literally beloved, okay, in the Hebrew. And Theophilus, out of the Greek, means lover of God, okay? And so he's really beloved, lover of God. That it's a two-way street. And Paul prays that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God. A love for God and a love from God. You can read that phrase in both directions, right? David Theophilus, beloved lover of God. And we are beloved, right? And what comes first? We're beloved because he first loved us. Then we fall in love with him. And that's a picture of who we are. And here at the Springs, we have no business gathering in this room if we can't have love for God and love for others. This is fundamentally why we gather, and it's what we celebrate. And it begins with that love, the heart and keystone of the Scriptures. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a famous verse. People that don't even go to church know this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love needs to be at the heart of everything we do. We need to do everything we do in a heart of love. And that's what Paul is praying. In light of all the things that have been happening in this little church in Thessalonica, maybe a year, a little over a year old. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. He was able to deliver the gospel and the promise of Jesus' soon return to take his bride to be with him. And then a judgment of those who rejected him, right? Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you look forward to the day? It's something that you're passionate about when things will be just. Things will be right. Things will be fair. That day is coming. And if you are those people and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're walking in that right place, that right position with God. But that wasn't happening at the time of this letter, not with all the people in the church in Thessalonica. There were some who came in who were bringing a discouraging word. They were bringing forged documents saying that the church somehow had blown it and it missed the rapture, and now they were in the middle of the tribulation. And you know, it's interesting. That's something I heard was discussed on the radio this weekend in our neighborhood, and people who don't believe in a rapture. And you know what? These are things that are out there on the table to talk about. But fundamentally, if you read the Bible literally, just take it for what it says, you'll see that God takes his bride away before he judges the world. And so Paul's trying to help the church and build confidence in them. They had lost hope, and he's trying to help them get their hope back. So he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. I love that. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And remember, in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 1, in his introduction, beginning at verse 6, he says to the church, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." That's the reputation of this young church. They loved the Lord, they loved others, and they just shared that with the community around them. And then somebody had come and said, "Oh, in spite of all that, you missed it. You missed the bus." And Paul says, "Don't believe them, okay? They're deceivers. They're sowing discord amongst the brethren. But pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." And you know, how many times do we see in the word that we are to pray for one another? How important it is. There was a great pastor of the 18th or 1800s, I guess. I'm not sure which century that is. 19th century, 1800s. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, okay? And he's called the King of the Expositors or Prince of the Expositors. He's written so much, and what a wonderful man. And back in his day in England, in London, they had the Metropolitan Tabernacle built for him because people were coming literally by the thousands. Back in the 1800s in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle seated 6,000 people. That's a mega church 2 centuries ago. Okay? This was a big church, and his reputation was really well known. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not just a great expositor of the word. He practiced what he preached. He was a Christian that did the things that he was that came to his plate. And there was a group of people traveling to England, and they wanted to visit this great church, this great preacher, and just kind of experience what it's all about. And as they came to the church, that one of the docents, one of the deacons in the church, was kind of taking them around, and they saw this tall man dressed in bib overalls and kind of grungy, walk up, and they assumed it to be the caretaker. And they were kind of curious because, I mean, a building in those days, in the 1800s, that seats 6,000 people, that's a big building. And they said, "We'd like to see the power plant of this church." And so that tall, husky man in his overalls took him down into the basement. And as they went down the corridors in the basement, he opened up a room, and inside that room were 200 people praying. Because that caretaker in the bib overalls was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he says, "This is the power plant of the church. This is what keeps the church moving forward." They move forward on their knees. And prayer is so vital to all that we do as a Christian. And you know, you talk, Billy Graham just recently gone on to be with the Lord. And you ask him, "In your life, is there anything you would have done more with?" The answer of almost every saint that's ever walked the earth: "I would have spent more time in prayer. I had opportunity 24/7 to have an audience with the creator and ruler, sustainer of the universe, my savior, the lover of my soul. I could pick up the phone anytime." And how many hours a day did I spend taking advantage of that opportunity? Now, that's not to step on people's toes. Even Billy Graham would say, "I'd have done more." Okay? But the idea is, let's do more. Right? Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's arrested, he says, "Come and pray with me." And remember what happens? They're nodding off, and he has to come back to them 3 times and wake them up. "Can you not pray with me at least 1 hour? Is there any of us that don't have an hour that we can pray this week?" You know, some people say, "Well, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray." Well, just start talking to God. Get alone. And I highly encourage you to speak out loud. I mean, I'm one of these guys that most of my life I said, I just pray in my heart. I don't need to talk out loud. But you know what? It revolutionized my prayer life when I did start talking out loud. Now, I wouldn't do it in front of a whole bunch of people. I don't make a show of it. I don't go to the restaurant and just raise my voice and everybody knows, boy, that guy's holy. He prayed for his meal. It's not that I'm talking about. But it's that place, it's that time, and for me, it's in the car. shut off the radio. And you're just driving, and I like to talk to God out loud. And as I do that, the other part of talking to God is I don't know what to say. God puts it in my heart. Once you start, you know, the next thought comes to your mind, the next thought comes to your mind, and whatever comes to your mind, pray for it. Those are the prayers God has put in your heart. He wants you to speak them out loud so that when you talk to your Father in heaven, then when He answers, He gets the credit, right? Because I asked for it and He answered, right? If we don't ask for it and it happens, we're just like, wow, well, that's really groovy. But when we know we've asked God for it and He answers, then our relationship grows stronger and that still small voice grows clearer and clearer and clearer in our hearts. And just as a fellowship, you know, as much as we could be people of prayer, I would just say that's pretty much ground zero, that we would live productive, holy lives, instructed by the Scriptures, cleansed of our sin, constantly going before the throne of grace to receive that mercy and forgiveness, and that we would be people of prayer. And we have, since we started, day one, about 6 years ago, six of us in a Bible study prayed that God would grow His church. Not us, His church. That God would grow every Bible-teaching, Christ-believing church in the Magic Valley. That every one of them could grow 10 times its size. That whatever size they are, if there are 50 people in that church, be 500, right? And we didn't pray for us to grow. We prayed that God would grow His church. Who wins if all the churches in our neighborhood grow 10 times? That's all these lost souls that didn't know the Lord that now know the Lord. Who wins? We win, right? Isn't this Jesus's church? And so if we're just the power plant, right? If we can just be that prayer partner with God and His will, He'll grow His church. Now, along the way, He's decided to grow us. And praise God. You know, this is a beautiful thing. But the heart should never change. It should always be a heart of prayer. That the word may run swiftly and the Lord be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Duh. Got that. It doesn't take long to walk out in the world and realize that not everybody's on the same page with you, right? Just go out to a restaurant and pay for your meal. And watch some people as you pray. Well, I don't know. You pray with one eye closed and the other one looking at the guy. I don't know. But you'll see people just, you know, looking down their nose at you. Oh, those simple Christians praying for their meal, right? Or something like that. Not all the world walks in faith. But then they haven't tried it. They haven't gone out in faith. They haven't prayed in faith. They haven't heard the prayer answered. But we have. And so we just pray, and it goes on in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Do you not know that? You are safe in the hands of God. You're safe and secure. He'll take care of you. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we what's it say in your Bible? Command you, okay? We're going to see this word used 4 times in this chapter. Command, 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 command. These are not suggestions. They're not optional. This is God speaking through His holy prophets, things that we as children of God must do. He's our Heavenly Father. He has every right. He's purchased us with His blood. He has every right to tell us what we ought to do. He'll do it for our own betterment, but He has every right. And so we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Hang in there. The world's getting better all the time. Verse 6. But we command you, here it comes again, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay, so here comes a commandment that we need to be engaged and that we need to be withdrawing from those who are walking disorderly. That was the problem that this letter is addressing. People had come to the church and they had stirred up the pot. They were bringing disorder, and really it's disobedience that they were walking contrary to the Word of God, and then spreading that around in the church. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read in verse 16 beginning, these six things the Lord hates. Okay? Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that. We read in Galatians in chapter 5, another church that one of the early letters along with the Thessalonians that Paul was writing to, he's talking to them because, again, there were people coming into the church bringing false doctrine and they were confused. So he says in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin in the church can spread to others. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you, that one who sows discord among the brethren, shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And this was the issue on the table in Galatia. The issue in the table in Thessalonica that we're reading today was the judgment of the world to come, the end times events, and the rapture of the church. He says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. It's a pretty strong word that he's using. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There are issues in the church that are definitely worth discussing. And as I mentioned, even this issue of end times events and the rapture and the second coming of Christ are issues that can be discussed among the body of Christ. But if somebody's coming in and creating havoc and chaos and spreading rumors and discouraging people, and if you can imagine a flock of sheep and the sheep are just agitated, unsettled, then that person needs to be addressed. That's something that we can't allow to happen in the church. That's what Paul is basically saying. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly or insubordinate or disobedient, contrary to the will of God, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And so this is something that it's a kind of a weighty matter. This is the practical side of prophecy. How then should we live, knowing that the Lord is not slack, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? Do we just go along willy-nilly and just put up with every kind of sin and perversion and everything that's common in the community? Or should we be people set apart unto God, living as much as possible holy and pleasing lives unto God, as he's given us commandment. Okay? Jesus would say in the upper room to his disciples, if you love me, you will follow my commands. You will do as I have said. Again, what would Jesus do? It's a wonderful way to test how we're going along and operating. Of course, that requires knowing Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you haven't met him in your prayer time, in the scriptures, according to the authority of God, according to the testimony of history, if you do not know Jesus Christ, God Almighty, comes to the earth, takes on human flesh, lives as an example for us, and then goes to the cross and pays the sin debt that we owed, he pays for us, and then rises again to heaven in the power of everlasting life. If you don't know that Jesus, it's going to be really hard for you to answer the question, what would Jesus do? The first step is to confess him as Lord. And confessing him as Lord means confessing him as master of your life. Accepting his will in your life, knowing that he cares for you. And so this is important as a church that we kind of get this idea. And there are those that he uses the word disorderly or insubordinate here. Those ones who are coming along, stirring the pot, or saying, you know, it's just not that big of a deal. And what does he say? This is tough stuff, okay? He says to withdraw from them. Avoid them. Do not habitually associate with them. We're going to see more as this develops in just a little ways. But if there's a person that is within the fellowship, but they are living openly defiant to the Word of God and to the things that God has laid out for us to live, then that person should not feel comfortable here, for starters. Okay? Now, I'm treading in some pretty deep water here, and I've always believed in my heart that I will always err on the side of grace. I always want to be merciful. And certainly, at this church, we purpose to become a church to the unchurched. Okay? There's tons of churches in Burley and Rupert and Heyburn and Paul that have been there for many generations, and those people that go to church can keep going to those churches. Our goal is to reach out into the community for people that don't know Jesus and want to have their life changed, want what Jesus has, want to have that hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so we welcome everybody in the doors. And you know, it's a beautiful thing, because I was one of those guys once. I was walking outside of the will of God. You would not like me if you knew me. If I came in 30 years ago through those doors, 35 years ago, you'd be thinking, boy, there's a project. But Christ changed me. I'm not who I once was. I'm not yet who I'll be, but praise God, I am not who I used to be. And so these doors are open for everybody to come in, because how are they going to know what the will of God is if somebody doesn't share it with them? And that's part of what we do here on Sunday mornings, is we read the Bible, we teach the Bible, and people can learn what's the will of God for your life. And then start walking that way. Okay? For me, as a young man at 28 years old, totally trashed my life, okay? I had all kinds of issues. I don't want to even get into the list right now, but I really was at the bottom of the pile. We're teaching the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night. And Solomon, you know, his summary statement in the very beginning of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, emptiness, wasted, worthless, of no purpose or meaning. And that was what my life had boiled down to at 28 years old. People invited me in the apartment complex I was to their apartment. They were having a Bible study. They were in the Gospel of John. I wasn't afraid of the Bible. In fact, I admired the Bible, although I didn't know what was in it. I thought, it's a good book. I should read it someday. And they said, come down and read it with me. And I'm like, okay, that's pretty painless. That's a good way to read it. And so I went, and they were in the Gospel of John. And then page after page, chapter after chapter, story after story, I started seeing as I looked into the mirror of the Word of God that I was a sinner. I was one of those guys that was walking outside of the will of God. And even though I had been in and out of churches most of my life, nobody called me a sinner. They just, oh, you're good. We're glad you're here. And it's like, but in my heart, I'm like, I'm not good. I know I'm not. I'm wicked. I'm wrong. I know I don't please God. And then in those same pages, I met my Savior. I met Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for my sin and gave me a life that I could enjoy. And I was born again. I became a new creation in Christ. I've never been the same since. And this is what's necessary. But if there are people who insist on walking disorderly among you, okay, yes, you're welcome. But you've been here several months and you're still not walking that way? I'm just putting a challenge out to you. What are you doing here? I guess that's a really good, what is that, like church building, you know, seeker sensitive stuff? But I challenge you in this too. And I've said this a couple Sundays ago. Every Sunday when I drive here, I ask myself, what am I doing here? Well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to go there. Well, supposed to and what am I doing can be two different things. I need fellowship. I need the Word of God. I need accountability. And I need the joy and the hope that comes from gathering together and worshiping God. And I would pray, you know, that would be contagious and you would be looking for that. And so that's what we're here for. That's our place in the community, a church for the unchurched. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of your sins. You need to repent, but he'll forgive you. And you'll have a new life and you're gonna dig it. It's a good life, okay? It's a really good life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we'll kind of keep going here. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Okay, and so Paul, it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 18, where he was a tent maker. Okay, he was trained up to be a rabbi. He went to school, like Bible college, seminary, whatever. But as a Hebrew, as a Jew, he was trained to be a rabbi. One of the requirements to be a rabbi was you had to have a trade. That was part of the training. Same as people going to Bible college. Same as people going to CBI. You have to have more than just Bible knowledge. You've got to have a skill. You've got to have a way to make a living. Paul was a tent maker. And so he would come into communities and he would busy himself with mending and making tents for people. And that's how he supported himself. He wasn't a leech. Okay, he didn't just come in with some credential and a whole bunch of numbers at the end of his, or letters at the end of his name and tell him, I'm so smart, you got to listen to me. That wasn't what he was about. He said, I became an example to you. I got down and I worked. I toiled, you know, hard work amongst you as an example to you. And it's important that the example that we make is a good example. There's a story told of a Pastor Jones and Deacon Dave. And Pastor Jones and Deacon Dave were trying to get some good fellowship. They needed some time together. And Pastor Jones says, let's go out into the country. Let's go out into the backwoods and let's do some hunting. So they went out for a hunting day. They hunted all day long and didn't get anything. Finally, Pastor Jones says, well, let's go over to Farmer Brown's house and maybe he'll let us hunt his property. And Deacon Dave goes, oh, no, Farmer Brown, he's a grump. He's a mean old guy. I don't even think he likes you, Pastor. And Pastor says, well, you know, we came out here to hunt. Let's got to try and ask him. So they pulled up in the driveway. They got to his house and Deacon Dave says, if it's all right with you, I'll just sit in the car. I don't want to go face that guy. So Pastor Jones goes in and talks to Farmer Brown. He says, hey, you know, we've been out hunting all day long and haven't got anything. Would you mind if we hunt your property? And Farmer Brown goes, no, that'd be fine with me. And he says, but by the way, since you're here, Pastor, I've got this old horse and it's ailing really bad. And I just don't have the heart to put it down. I've loved it for so many years. Since you're carrying a weapon, would you mind going out and put the horse down before you go hunting? you know, Pastor Jones says, sure, I'd be happy to. So he walks out the door, and as he walks out the door, he says, I'm going to play a joke on Deacon Dave, okay? So he walks out to the corral where the horse is and looks up at that horse and he starts telling Deacon Dave, you know, you're right, that Farmer Brown, he is an old cuss. He's just an ornery old guy, and, you know, I don't know what to do with it. It just makes my blood boil. He picked up his gun and shot the horse. Deacon Dave sputtered and didn't know what to do. And as Pastor Jones walked around to the truck to hop in, he heard two more shots fired. And Deacon Dave says, I got two cows. Let's go, Pastor. We need to be careful what kind of example we are, right? I don't know if you're going to remember the point of the message or the joke, but the point of the message is, we are examples. Paul was an example to the church in Thessalonica. He says, you know what kind of an example I was for you. I worked. I toiled. These other clowns that are coming in here, bringing in all this false teaching, forging letters, saying it's I wrote it and it's not true. They telling you that you missed the rapture, that you're going through the tribulation. He says, those guys they're not a good example. And those guys would come into town, and they would just leech off of people. They would just eat their food and sleep in their homes and just walk around all holy and puffed up, but they just wouldn't knuckle down and get the job done. You know, and that's a test of a pastor. C.H. Spurgeon in his bib overalls. Where's the power plant? Okay, I can show you. I'm covered in grease, but we're also covered in prayer. And this is an example, and this is what Paul is trying to share with the church in Thessalonica, to be that example, and to be careful for those wolves that can get into the church. And in the book of Acts, Paul was meeting with the church in Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years, and then he was not going to see them anymore. And he met with them to give them some last-minute instructions. And he says, beginning at verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." It's kind of his farewell. "Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we've been doing since we started this church 6 years ago. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, every youth group, every women's fellowship, every men's retreat, every youth ski event, we teach the Word of God. We've been going through the Word of God for 6 years now. And by God's grace, I'll be able to teach you the whole counsel of God. I can say, I have not shunned. It's there. You got it on your lap. You followed along with me, and we've learned what God's Word says. Therefore, we'll do that. But Paul says, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody, night and day, with my tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul is saying, this is my example among you, that we should be workers, that we shouldn't be lazy, and we should watch out for those wolves amongst us. This is a really quick test if you're working with wolves or whelps. You know what a whelp is, anybody? Okay, a whelp. That's a term for a suckling canine. Did that clarify anything? Okay. wolves, dogs, that kind of thing. A young animal that's still on its mother is called a whelp. Okay? And so we can have in this church wolves or whelps. We can have those who are openly defiant, sowing discord amongst the brothers, ripping off the flock. That's a wolf. And a wolf needs to be dealt with straight on. That's a sin. The sin must stop or they must leave. Now, if they do stop and they repent, then we welcome them back in to the fellowship. We can get a little off track from time to time. That happens, and we just talk to one another and clear it up. Then there's the whelps. There's the young ones. They really don't know all that much. And it's really not sin in their case. It's just immaturity. They just don't know. They haven't learned. They haven't figured it out yet. When you're dealing with that sin must be addressed as sin. But if it's somebody that doesn't know better, they didn't know what the Word of God was, they didn't know better, then we deal with maturity by discipling, teaching and training and showing them by example how to walk the Christian walk. And these are the issues that we're dealing with in this, and how that we should follow God and not become a burden to one another. He goes on, he says here, for you yourselves know how you also ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, this is the third commanded, you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty harsh. If you will not work, okay? I want to make sure you understand, and there is a distinction. It's not cannot work. Because some people, because of a physical disability or some issue, can't do a certain type of labor or a certain kind of work. But are you unwilling to work? You know, I get phone calls every week from people that want a handout. Constantly. Every week. You know, we're in the phone book, and they're out on the radar, and there's people who say, I'm going to call the church. Maybe they'll pay my electric bill. I'm going to call the church. Maybe they'll give me gas to go to Oregon. I'll call the church. And I get phone calls all the time from people that just want a handout. We don't do that. Again, as I mentioned with Sanctity of Life and supporting Birthright and crisis pregnancy centers, we support those type of organizations here in our community, the food banks and the clothing shelters and the women's shelters. We use our money here as a church, part of our charitable giving, and we support that work in the community. And then when somebody comes to me, I say, you can go there, and we'll help with that. But fundamentally, I'm looking for somebody that's willing to work. Who's pulling the wagon? Or are you, what do they call that? Armchair quarterback, right? Super Bowl season. And how everybody knows everything about the teams, but they're not out on the field. They're not playing. They're not taking the hits. They're not going through all the agony of defeat and all that stuff that's involved. They just sit there in their couch and eat their potato chips and say, oh, that was a stupid play. And, you know, that can happen anywhere you go. There's people that won't work. They could come in and go, oh, I see this. You ought to do this. Or why didn't you do it that way? And I'm like, well, you know, great idea. There's the ladder. There's a hammer. There's a mop. You know, we is us, okay? When you look around the building and you wonder why the building is this way, we could have that meeting right now. We're all here. This is why we are the way we are, okay? It's us. But there are those that won't. They won't work. And Paul says, you know what? You disassociate yourself with them. That doesn't mean that you're not going to ever talk to them again. That's not what it is. It's not that hardcore shunning. But you stop keeping habitual hanging out with them. And that kind of thing. And you need to tell him. You need to warn him is basically where he's going in this. There's a whole bunch of Bible verses that deal with this. What does the Bible say about laziness? Okay? Here in 1 Thessalonians, if anyone's not willing to work, neither should he eat. In Proverbs chapter 21, 25, the craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Proverbs 18, 9 and 10, whoever is lazy regarding his work is also a brother to the master of destruction. Proverbs 10:33-5, idle hands bring poverty, but hard-working hands lead to wealth. Whoever harvests during summer acts wisely, but the son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful. Proverbs 14:23, prosperity comes from hard work, but talking too much leads to great scarcity. Ouch. My wife's always telling me that one. Okay. It's like, work while you talk, right? I'm doing a job, and then all of a sudden I'm talking, and I put my hands down. She's like, work while you talk. Too much talking leads to great scarcity. Proverbs 12, 11 and 12, it says, the one who works his field will have plenty of food, but whoever chases daydreams lacks wisdom. Ephesians in chapter 4, 27, 28, do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, doing good with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with the one who has need. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last book just before this, in 11 and 12, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. And Paul, in the next book in our Bible, 1 Timothy, tells Timothy in chapter 5, verse 8, but if someone does not provide for his own, especially his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so the Bible's really clear about laziness and unwillingness to work. And God knows, right? God has given us this great gift of a body and a mind and talents and skills, and he expects us to put those to work. And as a church, I look at ourselves, and a lot of times I think we're kind of like a great experiment of God, right? This is his church. This isn't my church. This is his church. That's not my roof. That's his roof. This is our church. God brings all the people with all the skills and all the talents, and what we are is what we are. Everything we bring to the table, that's us, the Springs, Calvary Chapel. But what a beautiful thing it is, because we've got such talent on the stage, we've got such talent down the room in the Sunday school, we've got talent everywhere around here, because God takes care of his church. And then each one of us takes whatever gift we have, we offer it up to the Lord, and we give to him. Now, in light of all those things about working and all those things, we do read this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul does explain. Where is that? Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy his wages. Now, I just throw that in there. When we started this fellowship, I was a bus driver from Minidoka County School District, and I drove bus for quite a long time. That's how I paid. That was my tent making. The day came where business got so busy here, I couldn't do both. And at that point, the fellowship had grown to a point that it could replace my bus driving income with this income here. And it's our prayer that as we grow as a fellowship, we'll be able to do that with more people. We'll be able to have others on staff in the fellowship that are full-time dedicated to serving this fellowship. And so there is a place, but in that tent-making business and in that church-planting business, you got to start out with just a lot of hard work. If you don't know this now. Ministry is work. That's literally what ministry means. It literally means under rower. They're the slaves down in the galley rowing the oars to keep the ship moving forward. A minister is an under rower. It's work. And even for Frankie and Jasmine coming up here to be interns, coming out of the Bible college, to go into a life of ministry. Ministry is work. And we're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us are minister moms. Some of us are minister dads. Some of us are minister employees. Some of us are minister employers. But wherever it is, we're called to serve and to work with our hands. And so this is the point that Paul is trying to make. This church in Thessalonica, they heard that they had missed the rapture, and now it's the great tribulation. Oh, man. They would just sit down and do nothing. And Paul says, man, you sit down and do nothing, you're going to get hungry. You better do something, you know. Pull the wagon, get in there, be part of the team. And, you know, this goes to an awful lot of areas. And I know I'm not going to have a lot of time to develop this. But in our society today, we're growing more and more and more to become a welfare society, an entitlement society, where we expect somebody else to take care of us. Okay? That person, in case you didn't know, is supposed to be mom and dad. Okay? Your mom and dad take care of you, and then you grow up, and then you become a mom and dad, and you take care of somebody else. But we're not looking for handouts and things like that, and the church should not be in that place. We should be growing beyond that. Paul says, Jesus said, it's more blessed to receive than to give? No, it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, again, I'm not specifically railing against big government and entitlements and welfare and all those things. There are places where that's appropriate. But that's for people who can't, not for people who won't. Okay? That's the idea. And even as we're talking earlier about sanctity of life, okay? This is 45 years, January 22nd, since Roe versus Wade, where all of a sudden it became a right to have an abortion. Now, anytime I touch on abortion, just like anytime I would touch on divorce, or anytime I would touch on adultery, or anytime I would touch on drug addiction, or anytime I would touch on any of the sins that are mentioned in the scripture, recognize this first and foremost, that is a life that's been messed up by Satan. He's been playing that person, and he's destroying them in that. And to that, we're compassionate, and our hearts break. And I know there's got to be people in this room that have been involved in that, and it's a touchy, sore, tender subject. But I'm not just talking about abortion. Anything that is outside of God's will, these are things that Jesus died for. But what a terrible thing it is that God would put his son on the cross to pay the price for a sin, and then we would just thumb our nose at him and think of some cheap thing that God did that. You know, it's a gracious thing, and I'm so grateful for what God has done to wash me of my sins and cleanse me and forgive me and give me that heart to repent and that Holy Spirit to walk according to his will. But it's not something that we should just flagrantly go out and sin and you use grace as a license to get away with whatever things in the book of Galatians, liberty to go away and do that. We need to be very careful with these things. And it's, you know, as we talk about life and the sanctity of life and supporting places where women can go in crisis, this is something that we do because we have compassion. You know, there is a way to avoid having to get put in that position. It's called abstinence. It's called waiting until you're married. It's called husband and wife as God laid it out. This is that way that God set it out. But when it doesn't happen, that doesn't mean that I'm not compassionate, but you can't just keep doing this and think that somebody's just going to pick up the pieces for you all the time, because there are lives at stake. And it's something that we take really serious, okay? And so in this whole idea, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat, and you shouldn't be expecting a handout from somebody, church. And this is all of us, okay? Some of us are at different places on the whatever job scale or whatever, but we should be looking to how can I grow to the place that not only do I take care of myself, but I can take care of others. Again, what would Jesus do? And this is something that we just have to ask ourselves. I'm going to move on and get out of this land a little bit, but it should be really clear to us, church, okay? For verse 11, for we hear that are some who walk among you disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Okay? Busybodies. And basically, what that says is they're not working, but they work all around, literally. They're just going around. They're not doing any work. They're just going around telling everybody else how they should do their work. How do you like that when somebody comes up and tells you how you should do your work? I mean, as a Christian, I'm open to critique and that kind of a thing. But fundamentally, there's some people that just, they're so wise, but they don't have a single callus, and they don't get down and do it. And, you know, when two people come to me, and one of them has this brilliant idea, and the other guy's got calluses, a lot of times I listen to the guy with the calluses more than I do with the big brain, because he's done it. He knows all the things that are in and out of it. And even here in the fellowship and opportunities that we have to serve in the community. You know, it's wonderful to have doctrine. And I'm really speaking to preachers mostly right now. I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to ministry leaders. I'm speaking to those people that have been given responsibility over a group of people. You really need to be setting the example and doing the work, okay? And not becoming busybodies and going around and telling all the other ministries how they should do their ministry, right? Do your own ministry well, and that'll be a glory to God. You with me on this? Okay, verse 12, and I'll get out of here. Now, those who are such, we command, this is the fourth command, same command, but it's repeated four times, we command and encourage or exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle or in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. We read in other passages in Matthew chapter 18 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where we are to take that person and turn them over to Satan if they will not change. If they will not repent of their sin, then you know what? You're not going to have the joy, the fellowship of being part of the family, at least for this season. Now, I say this, and you never hear me talking like this. I feel a little awkward, but this is what the Scripture's saying, right? And so I'm obligated to say what the Scripture says. And we're not a church that shuns people. We have open doors. We have a much wider range of people coming in these doors than most churches in our community, right? We welcome everybody, but we welcome them to Christ. I come to Christ. You come to Christ. We all come to Christ. And that they would work in quietness and eat their own bread. I got a cute little story about eating in their own bread. you're going to like this one. It's called the Baptist White Lie Cake. Allison Grayson was to bake a cake for the Baptist Church Ladies Group in Tuscaloosa, but forgot to do it until the last minute. She remembered it the morning of the bake sale, and after rummaging through the cabinets, found an angel food cake mix and quickly made it while drying her hair, dressing, and helping her son pack for scout camp. When she took the cake from the oven, the center had dropped flat, and the cake was horribly disfigured, and she exclaimed, "Oh dear, there's not time to bake another cake." This cake was important to Alice because she did so want to fit in with her new church and in her new community of friends. So, being inventive, she looked around the house for something to build up the center of the cake. She found it in the bathroom, a roll of toilet paper. She plucked it in and then covered it with icing. Not only did the finished product look beautiful, it looked perfect. And before she left the house to drop the cake by the church and head for work, Alice woke her daughter and gave her some money and specific instructions to be at the bake sale the moment it opened at 9:30 and to buy the cake and bring it home. When the daughter arrived at the sale, she found the attractive, perfect cake had already been sold. Amanda grabbed her cell phone and called her mom. Alice was horrified. She was beside herself. Everyone would know. What would they think? She would be ostracized, talked about, ridiculed. All night, Alice lay awake in bed, thinking about the people pointing fingers at her and talking behind her back. The next day, Alice promised herself she would try not to think about the cake and would attend the fancy luncheon bridal shower at the home of a fellow church member and try to have a good time. She did not really want to attend because the hostess was a snob who more than once had looked down her nose at the fact that Alice was a single parent and not from the founding families of Tuscaloosa. But having already RSVP'd, she couldn't think of a believable excuse to stay home. The meal was elegant. The company was definitely upper crust, Old South. And to Alice's horror, the cake in question was presented for dessert. Alice felt the blood drain from her body when she saw the cake. She started out of her chair to tell the hostess all about it, but before she could get to her feet, the mayor's wife said, "What a beautiful cake!" And Alice, still stunned, sat back in her chair when she heard the hostess, who was a prominent church member, say, "Thank you. I baked it myself." Alice smiled and thought to herself, "God is good." Now, we exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, a little humor, you know, can lighten up the mood of the conversation. But, you know, we do have to be careful about the example we set, right? And do it as honoring to God. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The point is not to drive him away. The point is reconciliation. The point is to help a person recognize the error of their way so that they can come to repentance. They can recognize this is wrong and say, I'm sorry. And when they say, I'm sorry, you say, yay, we love you. Welcome back to the family of God. You know, you're in full fellowship with the family. As a Christian, a born-again believer who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, and you fall into sin, because everybody does from time to time, you confess your sin, and Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and wash us of all of our unrighteousness, cleanse us, right? But it's kind of like you're a child in the family, and maybe it's family dinner, and you're a child, and you're acting up at the dinner table. And so your dad says, that's it, go to your room. Now, down at the dinner table, everybody's having a feast and fun and fellowship and laughter, and up in your room, you're by yourself. Are you no longer a member of the family? No, you're still a member of the family. You're just not enjoying fellowship. You're just not enjoying that sweet time of being together and partaking with one another. And that's the idea of having that person set apart, that they would have time to think about what they have, that they've tasted, they've seen the Lord, He is good, and they want that, they want back into fellowship, they repent, come to their senses, right, and say, I'm sorry, and it's all good. That's it. You're back to where you started, okay? And it says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Verse 16, worship team, come on up. We're going to close up here. Now may the Lord of peace, don't you love that? Because this is the heart of it. That we should be dwelling together in peace, in unity, in brotherhood, in fellowship, in joy, in hope, in happiness. And that's what I love about coming to church on Sunday, is all the hugs and back scratches and everything else that we get to share in each other's victories, we get to carry each other's burdens, and as we go forward, we see continual answer to prayer as we see God moving in this fellowship. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul in my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Remember? And he's just saying this. Look, this is my sign. It's my signature, right? And I put this so you know this is from me. It carries the full authority of apostle. This is the word of God, and you can check it out. I signed it myself. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to do some worshiping. Father God, we thank you so much for the fellowship that you've given us, Lord, and the life that you've given us in Christ, Lord. And we pray for those who have life issues that they're dealing with, not just issues of sin and trials that come in this world, but life issues of unborn lives and issues of past abortions that have heartache in their heart, of issues of elders and how we would care for them, and issues, Lord, that just deal with the people, the downcast, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged. Lord, help us to be compassionate. Help us, Lord, to reach out, Lord, and in love and mercy and truth, that they might know the truth and know the mercy and know the love that you have to extend to them. Help us be a true church, faithful to you, Lord, faithful to one another, and just walking, Lord, in that great grace from day to day. As we dismiss one another here, I just pray, Lord, that you would go with each of us as we do have different burdens. And I would encourage, Lord, each of us, that you would speak to us right now and give us something, put it on our heart to pray for. And then I would just ask that we would be bold to turn to our neighbor and ask for prayer. That would be the powerhouse of this fellowship. That we would be known as a people of prayer, as a people of peace and love and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.